1 Peter, and we're reading from chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Well, with that open, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't see you, and yet we praise you that you promise to be with us now. We thank you that we believe in you. You've given us faith. Thank you that we can say we love you, not as you loved us, the deep, deep love you have shown us. But thank you that you have given us hearts to love you. Thank you that we know you. And we'd ask that you would please speak to us now. Speak to our hearts and encourage us and feed us and build us up for your name's sake. Amen. 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 I think I've said before that in the Middle Ages, there was a tradition, actually it continued after the Middle Ages, that on Easter Sunday, the preacher was required to begin his sermon with a joke. It was called the Rhesus Pascalis, the Easter laugh. Because on Easter Sunday, of all Sundays, sermons weren't to be dull or boring. This was a day for laughter, for joy, and celebration. Seems that the preacher's jokes were often offside, and they didn't produce many good laughs. So in the 17th century, a pope called Pope Clement X took pity on the people and put an end to the tradition, and the requirement for the Easter joke was dropped. However, three women were playing golf, and as they walked around, they chatted, as women do, and they got to talk about what they'd like said at their funeral. And the first one said, well, I'd love just someone to say I was a devoted wife and mother, always quick to help and care for anyone I saw in any kind of need. And the other two nodded. That'd be very nice. And the second one said, I think I'd like someone to say I made the best of all that I'd been given. I lived life to the full and helped others to enjoy life more. And the other two nodded, yeah, that'd be nice as well. And then the third one said, I think I'd like someone to say, look, she moved. Oh, there we go, it's a bit lame. But we'll cancel Easter jokes as well. The point of the Easter joke was this Rhesus Pascalis, that Christians are meant to be people who rejoice. Laughter is a rather superficial kind of joy. But there's a place for self-denial and mourning over sin. And in the old days, the time of Lent, would have been true of that season. But Easter was a time to remember supremely and especially that Christians should be people of joy and of hope. The Rhesus Pascalis was a way of expressing that death doesn't have the last laugh. No, we do. Easter's a day for laughing joyful, heartfelt shouts of Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. Happy Easter, we say, as we greet each other, and rightly so. It's a time for joy. And this passage is shot through with joy. You see how it begins, verse 3? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. Or under verse 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice. Or verse 8, end of verse 8. He says, you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Joy should mark us. And it's a joy that rests on, springs from the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Verse 3, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It speaks of Easter joy, these verses. And it's written to actually a rather beleaguered bunch of Christians, maybe didn't feel much joy. It seems they were being rather marginalized. They were being mocked, discriminated against, all kinds of perhaps unofficial persecution they were facing, finding it hard. Christians who are perhaps rather fearful of standing up for Christ, perhaps feeling rather sorry for their lot. And Peter begins his lesson, his letter to them, telling them of the joy that should be theirs, joy that should be ours in the light of Easter, in the light of the resurrection. And he picks out three things in these verses: hope, faith, and love. Those three distinguishing marks of every Christian. Again and again, we read in the New Testament how faith, hope, and love is what should mark the believer in the Lord Jesus. And each is reason to rejoice. So my three headings are going to be these. We have the most glorious destiny in the world, our hope. We have the most valuable possession in the world, which is our faith. And we know the most wonderful person in the world. We love him, Peter says. And all those things are true because of the resurrection, because of Easter. And I hope they'll encourage us just to remember these simple truths again. So first, we have the most glorious destiny in the world. Let me read again from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. And so we should, because we have the most glorious destiny in the world. We have hope, a new living hope that rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he says. When God gave life to Jesus that first Easter Sunday, he gave life to all those who are united to Christ. And if you're a Christian, then that's true of us. By faith, we are united to Christ. We died with him. So that as he died on the cross, well, we too are joined to him, and our sin is dealt with and gone. The penalty for sin is paid. And united to him, we've been raised to new life, a new birth. Life that is eternal life. Even death can't spoil it. New birth into a living hope of an inheritance in heaven, a share in God's eternal kingdom. And unlike all the other things we prize in this world, that inheritance, Peter says, will never perish. It'll never come to an end. It'll be untouched by death and decay. And even the best things in this life perish. They come to an end. The holiday ends. The friendships end. Possessions perish. Everything in this world is touched by decay. But this inheritance is forever. It'll never perish, says Peter. It'll never spoil. And the sense there is of being untainted by sin. The joy of heaven, when we get there, will be unadulterated joy. Nothing to spoil it at all. Again, so many of the good things, the best things in this life are spoilt still by sin. That lovely family occasion when you get together and there's bickering or something as an argument. Or that brilliantly funny TV program or film. Brilliant, hilarious, and yet, and almost inevitably, slightly offside. Everything just spoilt in some way. The joy of heaven will be pure. Nothing to spoil it. And it'll never fade. It'll never lose its glory and beauty and delight. People are often put off the idea of an eternity in heaven because they think they'll get bored. I mean, it's a jolly long time spending eternity in heaven. All pleasures in this life fade. We can get too much of a good thing. We can eat too many Easter eggs, whatever it might be. But we're assured that this inheritance will never perish, never spoil, never fade. And wonderfully, it is kept in heaven for us. It's being reserved, kept safe. It's being kept for us, and we are being kept for it. Peter says we're shielded by God's power. And the sense is that God, as it were, put us under armed guard until we get there. Armed guard so that we're completely protected from anything that might, as it were, threaten us, seek to snatch us out of his hands. And also guard us, lest we are foolish enough to sort of run away or something. He keeps us. I remember as a teenager, in a foolish moment, praying sincerely that God would let me go and give me up. I'd, for whatever reason, had enough of being a Christian. And wonderfully, he didn't. And wonderfully, he won't. Because we're shielded by God's power. A power, Peter says, which works through faith. Verse 5. And we might wonder, well, which is it? Is it? Is it my faith? Is it my grip on him by faith that keeps me safe, that will keep me till heaven? Or is it his grip on me? And the old illustration is imagining a toddler walking along a wall, as they almost never like to do, holding the dad's hand. And the dad tells the child, you must hold my hand if you're going to do that. We might ask, why is the child safe? Is it because he's holding on to his dad? Well, no. It's because his dad is holding on to him. But the means by which the father holds the child's hand is by telling the child to hold his hand. Well, so in a way, it's God keeps us. He holds us in his grip, shielded by his power through faith as we trust him and hold on to him. He keeps us till he takes us to our inheritance. That's the glorious destiny that is ours. A sure hope, because it's not down to us, through us being good enough in any way. It's by his mercy we have this hope, Peter says. And it rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not wishful thinking kind of hope. It rests on a fact, the fact of the resurrection. Sure hope, wonderful hope that Easter brings. And Peter says later that this hope should be one of the most obvious and striking things about a Christian. Should make people around us ask us to give the reason for the hope that we have. Because hope is a very striking thing in a hopeless world like this one. Well, the reason is, Peter says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why we have this hope. And it's a great reason to rejoice. We have the most, what did I say, glorious destiny in the world. Secondly, we have the most valuable possession in the world. Let me read verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The most precious, the most valuable possession in all the world, Peter says, is faith. Authentic faith is of greater worth than gold. Even a mustard seed of faith is more precious than all the gold in Fort Knox. It might not look much now, but Peter's saying one day It will. One day it will be abundantly clear quite how precious it is. The day when Jesus returns, then it will be clear nothing is more precious than faith in the Lord Jesus. All those other things we often prize and lavish our time and attention on, the career, the relationships, our homes, our possessions, our wardrobe perhaps, whatever it might be, all those things will burn and perish on that day. But faith in the Lord Jesus will not. It'll be seen to be of infinite worth. And that faith is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus in Easter Day. So Paul says in one of his letters, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's wishful thinking. It's vanity if Easter didn't happen. But the resurrection means that our faith is not futile. It is true. It is sure and infinitely precious, because the one who rose will one day return. And on that day we'll see that faith is the most precious thing that anyone can have. But just as all that glitters isn't gold, well, so not all faith is genuine, the kind of faith that God prizes. And just as gold will very often have impurities in it, well, so it needs to be refined by the fire. Well, so our faith needs to be refined. And the furnace that God uses, Peter says, to test and refine our faith are the fires of trials. That's why he says, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. It's striking, there is joy in the Christian life, but it's not all joy. There'll be grief too, maybe much grief. All kinds of trials we might face because we live in a fallen world. And in different ways, we'll all know something of trials. We can't escape them in this world. And there's no simple answer to the problem of suffering, but this is part of the answer for the Christian, that our trials are only for a little while, that they won't last forever, and they will, in God's wisdom, serve a purpose. He will use them to refine and prove our faith, to burn off the impurities, as it were, that the self-confidence that still lurks in our heart, or the trust in other things rather than in him, in his son. People sometimes say that faith in Christ is a crutch for those who can't get by in life without a crutch. It's the Christians are sort of lame, feeble people who need the crutch of faith to get by. And the Bible, of course, says that is nonsense. That's rubbish. Faith is not a crutch, because we were made by God to lean on him. That's how we're designed to function as human beings. Faith isn't a crutch. No, crutches are all those other things we lean on instead of Christ. Maybe it's the career or the image, how people think of us, or our possessions or our relationships, whatever it might be. They're the artificial supports that we foolishly lean on instead of God. And sometimes God uses trials, uses tough times and suffering, as it were, to knock those crutches away from under us, to try and teach us, make us learn to lean on him and trust him as we should. Because our faith is the most precious thing we have. God knows that. And God wants its beauty and worth to be clear to everyone, so that on that day it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And amazingly, I think the verse means praise, glory, and honor that Christ will give to us, amazingly. Although we will very quickly want to give all the glory back to him. But the point is, we have the most precious possession in the world if we have faith. And but for the resurrection, but for Easter Day, well, that faith would be worthless. It would be a vanity. Paul says you pity someone who has faith if there's no resurrection. Poor them, poor misguided fools. But actually, because of Easter, no, this faith is infinitely precious infinitely precious. We have the most precious possession in the world, the most glorious destiny, the most precious possession, and we know the most wonderful person in the world. Finally, those last two verses. Let me read them. Verse 8 and 9. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's just spoken of the day when Jesus Christ will be revealed and we will see him in all his glory. But he says we don't see him yet. In fact, these Christians, like us, unlike Peter, they'd never seen him. We have never seen him. And yet Peter says, you love him, don't you? You believe in him. There's a relationship you have with him, a real relationship you enjoy now by faith, not by sight. And again, but for Easter Sunday, that would be a fantasy. It would just be an imaginary friendship, a kind of treasured memory, maybe, of a person who is now long since dead. It's because he rose that we can really speak of knowing him, of having a relationship with him. And Peter says that that relationship with the Lord Jesus is what salvation is all about. The goal of our faith, the salvation that we're waiting for, longing for, is at heart not receiving this wonderful inheritance or being given praise, glory, and honor. No, at heart, salvation consists in the perfect enjoyment of a relationship with the Lord Jesus forever. That's what salvation's about, knowing Jesus forever, perfectly. And we already, he says, know something of that. We don't yet see him. It's a, in some ways, an imperfect kind of relationship, a frustrating kind of relationship in some ways, but it's real. You love him. You believe in him. And that relationship that the Christian enjoys now is a foretaste of heaven itself. Even now, we know something of the joy of heaven, inexpressible and glorious joy, a foretaste of what is to come. Okay, of course, if we neglect that relationship, if we don't do anything to strengthen it or to express it, if our Christian life just becomes a matter of truths we believe in or things we do or ways we behave, rather than about knowing Jesus and loving Jesus and trusting Jesus, well, then the joy will fade. We won't know much of this inexpressible and glorious joy. And maybe that's where some of us are at the moment, this Easter Sunday. We lack the joy that should be ours in the light of Easter, because actually we've forgotten that he's alive, that he's with us, that we can know him and walk with him. We don't see him, and yet we can love him and should trust him. That's what joy comes from, the relationship with Jesus now. So a question to ask, for each of us to ask ourselves, do I love Jesus? Do I love Jesus? And instinctively, we might well want to say, not as I should, which of course is true, but do you love him? That's the question that the risen Jesus put to Peter himself in those days following Easter. Peter, remember, had let Jesus down terribly the night before he died, denied him three times. There was much that was imperfect about Peter's faith. And three times Jesus asked him, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And for all his failings, for all the inadequacy of his love, for all the weakness of his faith, Peter could say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And that's what it is to be a Christian. We don't love him as we should. And yet every Christian can say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Christian's not about believing things about the Lord Jesus. It's about knowing him, about loving him and trusting him. And that relationship is what heaven is going to be all about when we see him face to face, finally. And we enjoy a foretaste now because of Easter. Because he's alive, we enjoy a foretaste of heaven now. Alongside the grief that life will throw at us, even now we can know, we should know, Peter says, inexpressible and glorious joy, because we know the most wonderful person in the world. Well, three reasons for Easter joy, and not just for Easter, but for every day. Easter means we have hope, a sure and certain hope. The most glorious destiny in the world is ours if we're united to Christ. Easter means that our faith is not futile. To have faith is to have the most precious possession in all the world, as will be evident on that last day when he returns. And because of Easter, because he lives, today we can know him. We don't see him yet, but yet we can love him and trust him and know the most wonderful person there is to know. Let me pray. Father God, again and again, we're told to rejoice in the Lord always, and how we should in the light of Easter. Please, may this joy be ours, inexpressible and glorious joy. Please, strengthen our hope. If we're going through hard times at the moment, please, may we recognize your purpose and wisdom, and rejoice that you have given us faith, the most precious thing it is to have. And please, more and more, help us to love the Lord Jesus as we should, with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, for his name's sake. Amen.